brethren and sisters, to the third of our study sessions for today, Signs That Are Miracles and Miracles That Are Signs. It is now with much pleasure that we call upon our brother Keith to give to us the first of his addresses, The Water into Wine.
As I look round, brethren and sisters, we can see a few tired expressions, and indeed it has been a busy day for us, but let's the word bring us back to life, shall we? Let's be revived by the word of truth. Here in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 11. Here we see that the Master refers to the act, that wonderful act of the changing of the water into wine, as the first sign, the first recorded sign of his ministry. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, brethren and sisters. That was what was manifested in this sign. He manifested forth his glory. That glory is referred to in the first chapter, verse 14, where we're told, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, brethren and sisters. And these principles are the principles which are revealed in this sign, in the manifestation of the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're all familiar, aren't we, brethren and sisters, with the glory and the manifestation of that glory. We know of its association with the name. They're revealed in Exodus chapter 3. Ea, Asher, Ea, I will be who I will be. The overall plan and purpose of God, that he would be manifested in a community of individuals who have faithfully striven during the days of their probation to manifest his glory. And in the age to come, by God's grace, through the work accomplished through his Son, will manifest it in immortal bodies. And so his glory refers not only to his divine nature, that of immortality, which will be bestowed upon those who have taken heed to the exceeding great and precious promises which are recorded in the Epistle to Peter, that if such should take heed of those, that they might be partakers of the divine nature, even the nature of immortality. It is also associated with the divine character, which is recorded in Exodus. Under the heading, brethren and sisters, of that which is recorded in verse 14 of chapter 1. Full of grace and truth. Those are the two principles which are interwoven within the very character of deity, within the very character of the Father in heaven, full of grace and truth. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. We know it, we're familiar with it. Let us revive ourselves in these things again. Exodus 33, we remember the account, do we not, where Moses wanted to see the glory of the Father. Show me thy glory. That was the request. And there in Exodus 33, we're told there, we'll get the verse for you, Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, full of grace and truth, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And we have the proclamation of the name of the Father of Yahweh there in chapter 34, verse 6. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, that your Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. There's the grace. There's the grace of the God of heaven. And it was to be revealed in his Son that we might find forgiveness, that we might receive of his grace and of the abundance of his grace, that we might receive of his mercy. And here's the truth. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. There's the truth of the matter, the grace and the truth, brethren and sisters, revealed there. And it was to be manifested in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's recorded in that first chapter of John that he was the Word, the Logos, the Logos, the thought, the mind of deity manifested in the flesh, that the whole purpose of God was to be centered in him, and in him were all of these qualities of goodness, of mercy, of grace, of loving kindness to be revealed. And these very principles, brethren and sisters, are to be seen and to be exhibited within this wonderful sign of the changing of the water into wine and of that marriage at Cana of Galilee. And so it is when we go into the gospel records, we will see that the glory of the Father is revealed in his teaching in chapter 7, verses 16 to 19, in the repudiation of the flesh in chapter 8, verses 50 to 54, in the manifestation of the name, in the principles of redemption and sanctification in chapter 17, verses 4 to 5, and verse 22 and verse 24, and also manifested in the resurrection from the dead in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, and verses 22, laid emphasis on in the first chapter of Romans, verses 3 and 4, that God's glory was manifested in these principles. And these principles, brethren and sisters, are the principles which, when we dig in to this sign and see the beauty that is revealed there, are the very principles which are underlining the changing of the water into wine. No wonder, brethren and sisters, when we come to it, that the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in this verse is that he manifested forth his glory. And his disciples, brethren and sisters, those who have disciplined themselves and are in the process of disciplining themselves in the subjection of the flesh, that the life of the Spirit might be manifested through the Word dwelling in them, we are told, believed on him. Believed on him. And that wonderful act which was typified in the changing of the water to wine. And so that includes us, brethren and sisters. Those of us who have given ourselves wholeheartedly in service, who have responded to the call of the gospel message, and in that response are now striving to live a life faithfully in service to the God of heaven, in the performance of his will, which requires the crushing of the flesh that the newness of life might come forth. Let us then look at this sign as it's presented for us here in chapter 2. First of all, we're introduced to the fact that there is a time and a place. We're shown that in verse 1 when we are told, and the third day there was a marriage
in Cana of Galilee. Most important. God's word isn't haphazard, brethren and sisters. It isn't haphazard. It's important. We'll come back to it. We will just sketch in at the moment the skeleton and try and fill in the meat afterwards. But there is the time and the place. The third day, Cana of Galilee. Verse 2. We have a calling, an invitation. And both Jesus was called. Now the significance, brethren and sisters, to the marriage. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. There it is in verse 2. The calling of Jesus and his disciples to the marriage. Verses 3 to 5. We find the failing of the wine. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman. And that's not a term of disrespect, brethren and sisters. Let's point that out. It's a Greek term which has association, as we would today call her, madam. Woman, what have I to do with thee? And there's echoes there, brethren and sisters, of when Jesus was 12 years of age. And he was there in Jerusalem. And Mary and Joseph came seeking him. And the answer back to them was that I must be about my father's business. Now there was an emphasis in the manifestation of the glory of God that there was to be a separation from the things of the flesh and a total dedication to the things of the Father, of the Spirit. That's the principle. But that total dedication, brethren and sisters, to the things of the Spirit and to the things of the Father demanded of the Lord Jesus Christ that he still had concern for his mother. So that when he hung upon that accursed tree, his thoughts were for his mother. And he asked John to consider her. And so we see the love of God being manifested in that way. But although he shows to her quite clearly the emphasis now that was to be made in his life in the manifestation of the glory of the Father, that there must be a repudiation of the flesh, that very separation unto the things of the Father demanded of him that he showed consideration and love for his mother. And that's something that we should consider, brethren and sisters, just as a note of warning and a note of passing by. Because we're coming to the truth, it doesn't mean that we can forget about our family relations and those that we are tied to, as far as the flesh is concerned. They thought that at the time of Jesus, didn't they? Corban, that's what they said. We'll give a gift to the treasury. That will relieve us of all of our responsibilities. That's not the way of the truth, brethren and sisters. Never was, never will be. In our service to the Father and of his Son, it makes demands of us that our conduct and our behaviour is such that is exemplary and not one which is shirking of responsibility. There's a small point, digression, I know, but it's there and it's for us to take heed to. We have the failure of the wine. Verses 6 to 8. We are presented with the sign and the wonder. And we lay emphasis on that it is a sign and wonder because of the very point that we brought out this morning in our introduction. That indeed this is a sign. But the more that we look at it, brethren and sisters, and the more that I've had to look at it in the study of these signs, the more I've had to wonder at the almighty power of God in its infinite wisdom. In the way that the words are chosen to describe this very incident, which are so powerful in their spiritual application. Indeed, it is a sign and a wonder. And they were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. And so from verses 9 to 10, what do we have, brethren and sisters? The ruler's ignorance. That's what we've got. in those verses that are presented before us, there is the ignorance of the ruler and then his comment. He didn't know what had happened. He received the benefit of it. He tasted the wine. It pleased him. Oh yes, it pleased him. But he goes on to say, and knew not whence it was, but the servants, now note the other point, we hope to develop this later, but the servants which drew out the water knew. The servants knew. And so it is, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning setteth forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the best wine, the good wine, until now. That was the statement of the ruler in relationship to these things. And then we have the belief of the disciples as recorded in verse 11, which we have already referred to. Let's then go back, brethren and sisters, having seen the sketch, the skeleton that is presented there before us, let us go back now and try to put the meat on that bones and see the spiritual implication and the power, the real power of the lessons to us who are striving to live the life which is required of us by God. Here then in verse 1, we're told that it is the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Well, why should there be the emphasis, brethren and sisters, upon this fact? Well, immediately, right at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, we're introduced to a marriage. And it projects us right the way forward into the future to a marriage which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 19. Turn with me, if you will. Revelation chapter 19. And it shows that we, if we belong to Christ, are personally involved. Personally involved in these matters. Revelation 19. Verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. There's a bride. A great multitude that has been brought into being, brethren and sisters, by a spear being put in the side of the Master, that the blood flowed forth, just as it was in the right at the very beginning with Adam. An operation took place in his side, and a rib was taken out of it, and the woman was formed for Adam, and her name was given as Eve. And so, brethren and sisters, just as that took place, so we have been born, we have been brought to Christ through his sacrifice. And through the spear being put into his side, the bride has been formed, the multitudinous bride has been formed, that they might be one with him. And here, brethren and sisters, is that great multitude. And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, praise be to Yah. Alleluia indeed. For we go on to read, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad. There's the spirit of the marriage, of joy, thanksgiving and praise, brethren and sisters. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so, brethren and sisters, we are presented into the future, to the seventh millennium, to the beginning of that reign, where those that have been accepted at the judgment seat are called to take part in the marriage feast of the Lamb, that they are united as one in him, in mind, and by God's grace are now one with him in nature, in divine nature. And so it is a time of rejoicing. It is a time of joy. And don't you think that these thoughts was in the minds of the Master at this particular time when he went to Cana of Galilee by invitation to a marriage? Of course they were, brethren and sisters. And that's why we're not told who was getting married. Because it's pointing forward to the future. in relationship to these things. And did you notice the point? That it was the third day? Well, we made emphasis upon the fact that it's at the beginning of the seventh millennium. But you see, the third day speaks of life out of the earth. That's what the third day speaks of. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I'm sure I'm familiar with the words, but let's consider them yet again. Verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas. Now this was the third day. So there was the earth and the seas. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass. There's the principle. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and yielding seed after his kind. And so the principle of the third day, brethren and sisters, is that of resurrection from the earth. Pointing forward to that day, the third day in relationship to Christ, when the Spirit worked yet once again in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and brought forth the Son of God from the earth, formed and brought him forth. He didn't see corruption. There are many that will see corruption who are part of the bride. But the earth will be formed yet again at the beginning of the seventh millennium period. And being formed again, it will be given life. And they will have to stand, and God willing, we will have to stand before the judgment seat to give an account of the deeds done in the flesh. And then the trumpet shall sound, and we shall all be changed in a twinkling of an eye and given immortality. And we will be brought together to the marriage feast. The lesson of the third day, brethren and sisters. How beautiful. Here it is in the word itself. But it's even greater significance when we relate to the third day to the events which took place in the previous chapter. You see that when Jesus came to John the Baptist, John Baptist revealed Jesus to Israel over a period of 4 days. We have it in the first chapter. Verse 19. Verses 19 to 28, we see John witnesses to the priests and the Levites that he was a forerunner of Messiah, the Son of God, and that he is in their midst. Now, this is quite important as we develop it, that the Messiah was in his midst, but they didn't recognize him. Look at verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. So there was John was indicating the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saying to those that surrounded him, which represented Israel, there is one in your midst. He is Messiah. He is the one. I am witnessing to him, but you don't know him. And that was the first day, because in verse 29 it says, the next day. So from verses 19 to 27, we have the first day and the events of that first day. On the second day, which takes us from verses 29 to the end of verse 34, we see that John's witnesses and the Father's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. So we are told in the first day that he's Messiah. In the second day, we're told that Jesus is in their midst and as the Son of God. And he is pointed out. And in verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus cometh unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And so in these days we're seeing a progression. We're seeing a progression. He is being brought forth before Israel in a progression. First, he is spoken of as Messiah. Then he's spoken of as the Lamb of God. And now he's being revealed as the Son of God. And then on the third day we find that John witnesses to his disciples and that Messiah himself is now followed. And he's recognized not only as the Lamb of God, not only as Messiah, but now as the teacher and the anointed. Verse 35, again, the next day, the third day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto him, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master." And they also, in verses 40 and 41, speak of him as the anointed. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found Messiah." Here's a progression, brethren and sisters, over a period of 4 days. The fourth day comes from verses 43 to the end of verse 51. And there in verse 43 we're told, the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him." What a beautiful expression, brethren and sisters. What a beautiful expression. These were the individuals who were seeking for him. They wanted him to come. And now they say, "We have found him." That's the expression, isn't it? Philip findeth Nathanael and say unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Note the point. Moses and in the law and the prophets did write. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And there on that fourth day, which speaks of the manifestation of the sun in the heavens showing forth its glory upon the earth, the fourth day of creation, and associated with the encampment of Israel, the four points, the four encampments, the four tribes, the four faces of the cherubim, all of these points are being drawn together, brethren and sisters, in this revelation of the fourth day that we have here. Because the exclamation of Nathanael is that he marvelled that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And Jesus virtually says, "You marvel at this, Nathanael?" Jesus answered, verse 50, and said unto him, "Because I saw it, said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And it's speaking, brethren and sisters, of Bethel, the house of God, that in which God would dwell. It takes us back to the time of Jacob and to the ladder that has went from the earth to the heaven, and the angels and descending and rising upon that ladder. Bethel, that's what Jacob said, in the presence of God. And Jesus is now saying to Nathanael here, "I am Bethel. I am the Word made flesh. This is the habitation of the Father." On the fourth day, the glory was manifested. How beautiful, brethren and sisters. And so when we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, we are told, "And the third day," and it's dating it from the fourth. See the lesson, brethren and sisters? 4 and 3 make 7. And it takes us into the millennium age. How beautiful, brethren and sisters. When we see the power of God's word in this way, shouldn't we wonder? Shouldn't we marvel how the eternal spirit has caused these writers to write in such a way that there are such powerful lessons interwoven within the very structure of the word of God itself? Of course we should. It should excite us every time that we open it. It should stimulate us into greater efforts in the service of our God. Of course it should. And here, brethren and sisters, are presented us with the principles of the third day after the fall. And what is it that takes place? The marriage. And what is it that had been referred to throughout the first chapter of John? And we won't have time because, as far as this is concerned, but it's something that you can pursue at your leisure, brethren and sisters. See how the chapters which are between the eight signs flow into and out of the sign. They are important to the narrative. They are essential to the narrative. The teachings flow into the sign and they flow out of the sign. And we can find that surrounding the actual sign itself, these beautiful lessons being drawn out. We make mention of that. Because right in the very first chapter of John, it's there declared that he was the Word made flesh. The uniting of the mind of Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Is a perfect manifestation of the Father. Have you been so long with me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the testimony that is recorded there. And the very next thing that the Spirit takes hold of as the sign is that which we as human individuals can grasp in its closeness and in its unity, that of marriage. But you see how it lifts marriage out of the purely physical, and if we dare say it, the sexual way which the world depicts it, and sets it upon a higher plane, brethren and sisters. First moral, then physical. First the uniting of two minds together over the same principles, then the uniting of the body. It's there, and it's on record for us, brethren and sisters. And it's there within that first chapter. It's recorded there for a specific purpose. It elevates us out of the fleshly thinking onto a spiritual plane. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to lift us out. The Spirit Word is trying to lift us out of these bodies of flesh that we might grasp the divine principles, brethren and sisters. And so we're introduced to the fact that there was the third day and there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The place, the time. We've looked at the time. What of the place, brethren and sisters? It will come up again in the second sign, and we'll deal with it a little bit fuller there. But we're told that it was Cana. And you know, brethren and sisters, of the meaning of Cana? To cause to stand up, be erect. How beautiful are the principles. Associated with the third day, to cause to stand up, to be erect. The Spirit which is trying to teach us of these things, relating them to the future age and the principles of resurrection, so that we might be one with him, not only in mind, but also in nature. And here are the points that are set before us. You notice verse 2, the calling, the invitation. And so we see there in verse 2 that Jesus was called. And you know, as the thought links which we've said have flown through from the first chapter into the second, the very things that John speaks about in the third chapter, John Baptist speaks of in the third chapter, is to point out the very fact that Jesus was the bridegroom. That Jesus was the bridegroom. Verse 27 of that third chapter. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That's the position of Christ. But the friend, John Baptist, of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. But you see the point that he's introduced the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And the Lord Jesus Christ was called to be the bridegroom. He was provided by God. Provided by God. Look at Matthew 25, verse 1. Wise and foolish virgins, we know it, do we not, brethren and sisters? Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Here again the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took their oil in their vessels, that which was representative of the word. Filled. That's what we've got to be, brethren and sisters, so that we might be prepared. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. The bridegroom cometh. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was provided that he might be the bridegroom. And that out of his side would be taken that bride. And the fact is, brethren and sisters, the disciples are called to be the bride. And so it is that in Ephesians the Apostle Paul speaks of us in that way, that he has espoused us unto Christ as a chaste virgin. And so the days of our probation now, although we have been called to be a bride, is to be a chaste virgin, so that when he comes, we might stand before him in purity through his righteousness and what he's accomplished in obedience to his will. And so we have these types and these illustrations interwoven into the very fabric of the lessons which are being brought out. And his disciples to the marriage. And we want that, don't we, brethren and sisters? We want to be there. And you know, brethren and sisters, we will only be there if it's upon the basis of our life of the crushing of the things of the flesh. We're emphasizing this for a purpose. The crushing of the things of the flesh, that the new life might be brought forth. And so it is, we're introduced to the point in verse 3 of the failure of the wine. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Relate it to the day and the age, brethren and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ at that particular time. What was the lesson of the wine? We've already briefly touched on it. The grape is picked, the bunch of grapes are picked from the vine. They are placed in a vat. The vat compresses that. And a new life form is formed, a new substance, which bears no relationship to what it was like before. This is a liquid. That was a fruit. And what took place, brethren and sisters, if it was not the crushing of the flesh of the grape, that the wine might be full? There's the principle. And so the spiritual application is there, isn't it? Here, the mother of Jesus represents, generally speaking, those who believe the Master, the bride in its fullest extent. And there within Israel, there were a minority, Annas. And Simeon, and these individuals who were looking for these things. And they looked in Israel. And they said, there's no wine. Israel were dead. We? What are the body of Christ today, brethren and sisters? What are our feelings in relationship to these things? Do we look on the body? And must we say with those in that century, there's no wine? Where was the life that should have been manifested? Wasn't in Israel, it had become a carcass. In AD 70, the eagle from Rome came and picked the carcass and the bones were scattered. In our day and age, we're seeing those bones being formed again. bone coming to bone, in its final fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and the Spirit is put into them and they form another, a body, and they become a mighty army. We'll touch on it in the future signs that we have presented before us. But this was the testimony of those who were striving faithfully to say, there's no wine. The life had gone. Israel were dead. That's the comment which is being made here by that one which is styled the mother, even Mary. And you know, brethren and sisters, when we go into the gospel records, Mary and his brethren came unto him, didn't they? And they said, your mother Mary and your brethren are outside. And he says, who are they? But these that are, who believe on me, this is my mother, my brother and my sister. So it's no stretch of the imagination, brethren and sisters, to see her as a type of the true believers in Christ and of their assessment of the situation at that time. They were desperately in need of the new wine, which only could be provided by Christ. Tremendous, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And so we have that expression, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Peculiar statement, isn't it, brethren and sisters, when we consider it? Here was the request of the mother of Jesus. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. She appealed to the right person. But Jesus' answer was, said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. There was going to be provision of the wine, but the hour was not yet come. That hour was not yet come. And so we can go through the scripture and through the gospel records, and we can see that they came to Jesus to take him, but his hour was not yet. Similar expression. We can come right up to the time of the Passover feast, when it's recorded in John that the hour had now come. Very significant, brethren and sisters, that the hour had now come. And they took the Son of God and they nailed him to a tree, and out of his side poured forth water and blood. And there, brethren and sisters, we see the principle of the wine, the crushing of the flesh. That's it. There, revealed in its beauty, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ultimate, in his sacrifice, taken up in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, behold, that in the volume of the book is it written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And that phrase, brethren and sisters, epitomized the whole of the teaching of the sacrifice as it was under the law and as it was centered in Christ. That was the crushing. That was the crushing of the grape and of the flesh. Everything had been provided to Israel in the past that this process might have been in being. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Let's see it. If we have to take a little bit of time over this, never mind, brethren and sisters. Let's try and establish foundations which will help us, even if we don't complete all of the 8 signs this week, that we can take home with us thoughts which will help us to consider these things a little bit more. There in Isaiah chapter 5, we have the song of the vineyard of the beloved. Verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved, a beautiful term in relationship to Christ, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Why, brethren and sisters? Because he'd manifested that very principle when he walked, went through the waters of baptism. That was when it was proclaimed. Suffer it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. And the principle of righteousness is the suppression of the flesh. The principle of the vine and of the wine. The beloved. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it. Oh, yes. This vineyard and this vine is expounded to us in verse 7, for it says, the vineyard of Yahweh of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his present plant. So they were the vine, the vineyard and the vine. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold the cry. That was the situation as it was at the time of Isaiah, and that was the situation as it was at the time of Christ. They hadn't brought forth the fruit of the Spirit, which the Word should have engendered in them, brethren and sisters. They'd not brought forth the fruit of the Spirit, the bunch of grapes, the different berries that make up the whole bunch, the one bunch. That's recorded in Galatians 5, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, truth. And what happens to the bunch of the grapes, brethren and sisters? They're crushed. And all of those principles are brought together in one. So I've got 5 minutes, brethren and sisters. But there it is, as regards the fruitful, the vineyard and the vine, and he's looked for. What did he look for? It was fenced about. A law was given unto Israel, and it separated them from the nations. There's the fence. It enclosed them in. And he gathered out the stones thereof. They were brought into the land. And the wickedness of the Amorites, the Jebusites, and all of the others that were there in the land were taken out, or should have been. The stones were cast out of the vineyard, Israel. And he planted it with the choicest vine, the royal vine of Judah, and built a tower in the midst of it. The prophets witnessing from that very tower as watchmen upon that tower. God had provided all of this, brethren and sisters, that they might bring forth fruit and provide wine, which cheereth the heart of God and of man. And it also provided the winepress. And the winepress is there, typical, brethren and sisters, of the tabernacle. There. The whole principles of the tabernacle was the destruction and the suppression of the flesh. There's the winepress as we go through it and the principles associated with it. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Berries that were death. That was the situation as it was in Isaiah. And that was the situation, brethren and sisters, when Mary looked upon the situation as it was at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she said, there's no wine. And she looked for her son for help. And he provided it, brethren and sisters. And God willing, in the next session, we hope to see how that provision was made and the wonder of that wonderful sign.